pray beforehand, and I did not have a chance to. So we all mind, like, joining me in prayer so we can just kind of get ourselves focused? Please. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this day, for the gift of this day, for the rain this morning, and then the sunshine this afternoon. Thank you for bringing us here together once again in community. Thank you for inviting us and for calling us here this evening. Thank you for the beauty of this group. Thank you for the food that you have provided. Thank you for the wonderful friends that we are making. Lord, I ask that you would pour forth your spirit into this room this evening, that you would open the hearts and the minds of every one of us here tonight. Help us to receive what you would want to reveal to us about these two sacraments. Help us to learn how to grow closer to your Son through these sacraments. Lord, I ask that you would be with me and help me to say the words that you want to be said. And we ask this, we ask for our Blessed Mother's intercession. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Thank you. Okay. Last week we talked about the Creed. If you all remember, hopefully if you weren't here, you listened to Carla's talk. And the Creed is the statement of what we believe. And the sacraments are how we live those out. And so we're going to start today with the two sacraments of initiation, which are baptism and confirmation. The third sacrament of initiation is the Eucharist, and because that is the source and summit of our faith, that gives its own talk. But we're going to start with, because I want to be like Carla in my next life, we're going to start the video.
Can you hear it?
Three sacraments give us the grace we need to be holy in this life.
Okay, as I said, the Creed is the statement of what we believe. And just to recap kind of what Carla was saying, everything about our faith involves relationship. Everything we do is about our relationship with God. Christ calls us to encounter him. And the call is the invitation to faith, and the response is the obedience to faith. So this is just recapping what she said. So the sacraments are how we respond through obedience to the invitation of faith. So we're going to start off with baptism. Baptism is the very first sacrament that we receive. But to understand really why we need baptism, why is it important, what's going on? Why is it first, and why is it so important? We need to go back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created man, created Adam. He created Adam out of love and to share eternity with him. God gave Adam all knowledge of the purpose of the human race and all understanding of the laws by which we live. He gave Adam the natural life, making him human, which he had in a state of perfection. All of his powers and faculties were rightly ordered. He had complete self-control, and his soul was ruled by reason rather than passion. So God gave Adam the natural life, which we see and we can see tangibly through our bodies, the natural life. But he had this in a state of perfection. So he had complete control over his senses, over his thoughts and his actions, over his passions. So anytime you sort of act impulsively, that's a lack of that control. So you all can probably think of times when you've suffered from that. So he had complete self-control over himself. And also, death was not a part of God's original plan. So he did not create us in order for us to die. Adam also received the supernatural life. So the natural life was your body. You received, when you come into the world, your body, the natural life. Adam also received the supernatural life. So the supernatural life refers to things beyond what we can tangibly see and feel and hear here on earth. So it's supernatural, where God is. And this just meant that with the supernatural life, that Adam enjoyed complete union with God. He had a perfect, complete union with God. There was no separation or division in his relationship with God. So he understood what God was doing. He was not ruled by passion. He had complete control over himself. And we were actually meant to inherit this supernatural life from Adam. So what happened? Adam sinned. This is obviously a very brief synopsis of what happened. We could do a whole class on this, all of this, but just to kind of give you, kind of bring you into this kind of understanding. So the fall happened. Adam sinned. He set himself up against God. He turned himself away. He denied God. And in so doing, he lost the supernatural life. So what does that mean? He lost the ability to have that perfect union with God. That perfect, complete understanding of what God was doing. He was, with the supernatural life, he was completely in sync with God and how he was working and how, and he, his will was completely united with God's. He never questioned God, you know, never really, all he desired was to be in God's will. And that was part of that supernatural life. And there was no problem with that. He didn't suffer from struggling with God's will. But because of the fall, because he denied God, because he rejected God, he lost that supernatural life. And so what happens is that we come into the world lacking the supernatural life. So just as if your great-grandparents were incredibly wealthy, like the Vanderbilts or something like that, and some uncle along the way gambled it all and lost everything, there's nothing for you to inherit. So you come into the world not really, you didn't do anything wrong necessarily to not have that fortune, but it's not there for you to inherit anymore. So similarly, Adam lost the supernatural life. And we now come into the world, we were supposed to inherit that. We were supposed to inherit that ability to have that perfect union with God. But it's not there for us to inherit anymore. So we come into the world lacking something that we were created for. And that is actually what original sin is. The absence of the supernatural life. So what happens? Well, we come into the world and we retain our natural life. So we still come into the world with a body and a soul and a spirit and all of that still intact. We retain our natural intellect and will, which we all have, but it's very impaired. So we are all very strongly attracted to sin in various ways. So Adam, this was not part of the original plan. Adam was not attracted to sin at all. He had that perfect union with God. He had no desire to sin, to do anything against God's will. We do. And we could probably all go around and tell our stories about our favorite sins, right? But we won't. So we all come into the world with that impaired will, and we struggle with it our whole lives. So we're strongly attracted to sin. We've lost that right relationship with God. We come into the world lacking the ability, lacking the ability, I don't know if that's a better word, to have that united relationship with God. And we also experience death now. So death was not a part of God's original plan. Sin entered the world, and so therefore death entered the world. And that is why, if you've ever experienced death, if you've experienced the death of a loved one, if you've experienced the breakup of a relationship or the loss of a friendship or anything like that, it hurts, right? I mean, death especially, it's really painful. It's wrong. And this is why we weren't created to experience those things. It's against our nature. And so those things are very painful. And I'm sure you have all experienced something in those realms that that we could tell stories about, and we won't, but so hopefully you understand what I'm saying, is that that's why death and all of those little, I call them mini deaths, when relationships break up or things like that happen, or there's a rift in your family, I call those sort of mini deaths, because we weren't created to experience those, and that's why they're so contrary to our hearts. They hurt so much. The other thing that happened with the fall is that heaven is now closed. And Carla touched on this a little bit last week. She talked about how, I don't remember exactly what she said, but heaven is closed due to the fall. And the souls, remember how she was talking about on Holy Saturday, one of the things that Christ does, he descends into hell and he gathers up all of those souls. Because they had to wait for him to come and to save them. And this is why, because heaven is closed and none of us can get into heaven without someone coming to fix it, to save us. So somebody has to come and save us and open up heaven again. And obviously that was Christ. Immediately after the fall, God sets about implementing his new plan. And all of Scripture, especially the Old Testament, all of Scripture is the unfolding of this plan of our redemption. Salvation history is all about God redeeming us from the fall and bringing us back into divine life and bringing us back into and restoring that supernatural life. This is from the Easter Vigil this past Easter, and this is Archbishop Gregory blessing the Paschal candle in the baptismal font. That's Helen's daughter in the back. I'm sure she would love her picture. I didn't realize that. One of the ways in which God implemented in order to redeem us, in order to restore us to supernatural life, to restore that divine life in us, is the sacraments. So this is one of the gifts that he has given us in order to bring us back into right relationship with him. And obviously the very first one of those is baptism. Baptism is the first sacrament that we receive, and it's required before you can move forward. You have to be born before you can grow. So baptism brings us into the life of Christ. It welcomes us into the life of the church. It restores that supernatural life. So remember, we've lost it. We lost that right relationship with God. We lost the capacity to have a relationship with God. Baptism restores that, and it gives us, once again, that capacity to have a relationship with God. Heaven is now open because Christ died on the cross and opened up heaven again, and so now, by virtue of our baptism, we now have access to heaven again. Through baptism, we receive sanctifying grace, which gives the soul supernatural life. So this is getting a little heady, so forgive me. But grace, regular grace, is kind of the thing that, you know, whenever we're able to accomplish things that seem impossible, God is pouring forth grace on us so that we can do the little things in our lives that we can't do on our own, and we'll get to that. Sanctifying grace gives us this supernatural life. So it's like super duper grace, right? So this is getting, I know this is getting a little sort of heady, so forgive me. But why do we want this? What's the point? Well, all of our goal, the goal of life, is to be united once again with our Creator. To live eternally with Christ in heaven is the point of everything. And so we want to get there. We want to reach heaven again. But we can't do it on our own. We lack, because of the fall, we lack the ability to get there on our own. And we're also creatures. We're not God. So we need God's help. We need sanctifying grace. Super, super duper help to help us do what we need to do in order to get to heaven. That's kind of what's going on there. Baptism welcomes us into the church established by Christ, and therefore we are now called Christians. So by virtue of your baptism, you are a Christian. When you are baptized, you receive on your soul an indelible seal. And that seal is permanent and irremovable. And it indicates a permanent relationship with Christ. So all of us here who are baptized, we have a permanent seal on our souls. And those of you who are seeking baptism will receive a permanent, indelible mark on your soul. And that mark, that seal, identifies you to Christ. It's basically Christ, I mean, this is kind of a crude way of saying it, but it's basically Christ sort of branding you. I mean, you have the seal of Christ on your soul. And nothing can ever remove that. Nothing. You are always a Christian because you are always marked with that seal. So we can wander away, and we do, right? We go as far, I mean, some of us go as far as we can go. But you are always, that seal will never be removed. And God will always call you back. He will always call you back into relationship with him. But by virtue of your baptism, you are a Christian. And so those of you who are seeking baptism, do you mind raising your hand? So who are our catechumens in the room? Raise them proud. Raise them proud. So we have, I don't remember how, we have like 8 or 9, I think, catechumens total. Awesome. So the beauty of it is that those of us who are already baptized, we get to pray for you and one day celebrate with you as you are welcomed into the body of Christ. Because welcoming you all into the body of Christ makes us better. So it's really exciting, and we need to, those of us who are already baptized, we need to remember to pray for our catechumens, because they will one day be grafted. They will be sealed with this permanent mark. So it's really exciting. Okay, and by virtue of our baptism, we are now new creatures. We are, and this is the important part, by virtue of your baptism, you are now capable of doing the things that will please God and bring you into right relationship with him. So we are not capable of even, like, getting close to doing the things that we are supposed to do on our own. We need help. We need grace. And God is there showering and inviting us back into grace so that we can do the things that we know we should be doing. So it's kind of this wonderful mystery, and we're going to talk about it more with confirmation, this wonderful mystery that we're called to a greater life. As Christians, we're called to something better, but we can't do it on our own. We can't get there on our own, and we can't maintain it on our own. We constantly need God's help, God's grace, to maintain that. All right, let's see if I need to. So one thing I want to mention here is that every validly baptized person every validly baptized person essentially belongs to the Catholic Church, no matter how unaware they are of that. And by Catholic, I mean universal. Christ came and established one church, right? We can all agree on that. And if you remember back Brad's talk, when we saw the line, there was one church. And we, in our brokenness and our sinfulness and our fallenness, we have divided ourselves up. And, you know, there are many reasons why that has happened, and there were things that needed to be corrected way back when. And God does and is bringing good things out of the brokenness. But essentially, God created one church. And one day, there will be one church again. In the meantime, we are about the business of bringing about Christian unity. And so those of you who were baptized in another Christian faith are Christians. And the Catholic Church recognizes your baptism, assuming that it was done with flowing water and in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Assuming those things happen, and that's why Helen talks to you about those things, and we ask for your baptismal certificate, and we verify all those things are in place. You're a Christian. We don't need to rebaptize you. You're already a Christian. You're part of the body of Christ, which is what the Catholic Church recognizes as the universal church. Now, within that is some brokenness and some division that is, you know, going on, and it will continue to happen. But we here are about, we are about bringing about the kingdom of heaven on earth, and about building Christian unity. And that's what we're doing right here, right? That's what we're doing now. So I just kind of wanted to put that out there and make sure you guys all understand why. That's why we don't rebaptize you. Are there any questions about any of that before we move forward? So let's see. Did I say everything that I wanted to say about baptism? So we're now new creatures. We've been welcomed into, we've been brought back into right relationship with God. Heaven is now open. Our souls are now marked for Christ. The Holy Spirit has been opened up to us. So the grace is now sort of opened up to us. And we are now Christians. We are now new creatures. So we're going to move on to confirmation if there's no thoughts or comments or questions about baptism. Okay, so as I said, at baptism we receive this, we are restored to supernatural life. And the way the church tends to operate with baptism and confirmation, it kind of goes along with our natural growth. Now, obviously, many of us don't fall within these precepts, but generally speaking, this is why the church baptizes infants, and then most of us get confirmed late middle school, high school age. And the reason for that is, if you think about it, you are baptized and you live with your parents, and your parents are given the responsibility to raise you in the faith, to teach you. They are your first teachers. So those of you who are parents, you are the first teachers of the faith. So via your baptism, you're welcomed in, you're part of the life of Christ, and you go about the business of learning the faith. And that, you know, you're learning it under the guidance of your parents, right? We're doing what we're told. We're doing what our parents tell us to do, theoretically. By high school time, we're getting to the point where we can kind of start to make our own thoughts and decisions. We're exposed to more stuff going on in the world. We are exposed to more brokenness, and maybe there's more opportunity for sinfulness to happen. And so that's why the church gives us the sacrament of confirmation at about this time. Because it's just about the time that we probably need a little extra help. We've been under our parents. We've been under the protection of our parents for a while now. We've done what they've told us to do, and that's been lovely. But now we're going to high school and moving forward in the world, and we probably need a little bit more help. So that's kind of how I tend to think of it. Obviously, many of us here in this room are not falling under that banner, but just so you understand kind of the progression of how the sacraments progress with our lives, theoretically. That doesn't mean those of you who are getting confirmed as adults are wrong or anything like that. Okay, so what is confirmation? Confirmation completes the baptismal grace and strengthens that supernatural life. So at confirmation, when you are confirmed, you receive the power of the Holy Spirit. The full power, the full weight of the Holy Spirit is poured forth on you. And this is so that the supernatural life, which remember, gives us the ability to have that right relationship with God, to be in union with God, to make the choices that please God, that are in line with his will, and that will eventually lead us to eternal life with him. Well, confirmation strengthens that, especially because now we're out in the world and we're confronting some things that are difficult and challenging, and we need some extra help. So with the power of the Holy Spirit poured forth on you, you're able to remain spiritually alive. So we're talking about, you know, earlier we were talking about our prayer lives and how it's a struggle and we need, you know, every day continuing with that prayer life is a struggle. The Holy Spirit is there to help us. And with the power of the Holy Spirit, we can actually do better in our prayer life because it's helping us. It helps us to resist temptation. Temptations are everywhere, and if you try to resist it on your own, I fail. I don't know about y'all, but when I try to resist temptation on my own, I fail. So it helps us. It helps us to resist temptations, and also helps us to become more Christ-like. So with confirmation, you also receive another indelible mark on your soul. So here's a pop quiz. Are you ready? There's one more sacrament in which you can receive an indelible mark on your soul. Does anybody know what it is? Baptism, confirmation, and there's one more in which you receive an indelible mark on your soul. I'll give you a hint. Only men can get it.
Holy orders.
Yeah. And the reason for that is that their identity has been changed. Their identity is being grafted onto Christ. So it's that indelible seal, indelible mark. Which is what's happening with these two sacraments. Okay, so we're being transformed. And so there's a seal, there's a mark that's happening. So there you go, that's some Catholic trivia. okay, let's see if I'm leaving out anything. So what's happening at confirmation is, well, with baptism, you receive that seal, and the Holy Spirit is now sort of poured, is opened up to you. You're opened up to the Holy Spirit. With confirmation, it is sealed onto your soul. So you receive the full weight of the power of the Holy Spirit, and it is sealed onto your soul. And once again, with that mark, it can never be removed. So the power of the Holy Spirit, for those of us who are confirmed, is always available to you. It is always marked on your soul. It can never be removed. Now, we can ignore it, right? We can choose not to utilize the effects of it, the power, but it's always there. You can't run away from it. You can try. So you are sealed with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the Archbishop actually says that. Be sealed with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So now you completely belong to Christ. You've been sealed with the power of the Holy Spirit, and you completely belong to Christ. You can exercise the authority of Christ, and you are promised the protection of Christ. So there's a lot going on here, and it can be a little overwhelming. And it can also, I find sometimes I can easily just dismiss this, or not really think too much of it. Those of us who have been confirmed, have you guys been guilty of that? I know I have. Like, when I first started really reading more up on this, I was like, dang, I didn't know it. I mean, in my confirmations, all we did was memorize the gifts and the fruits, and I didn't know what those were, but we memorized them, so there you go. We're gonna do more than that. So I wanted to mark on this. In the Old Testament, so just going back on this seal, this mark that we receive, in the Old Testament, a person might be marked with the seal of another. Oftentimes it was soldiers or slaves who were marked with the seal of someone. But in the Old Testament times, what this usually meant was this individual, they were the property of the one for whom they are marked. And they can exercise, if you are marked with the seal of this individual, then you can exercise their authority, and you are assured the protection of that person. So this is obviously a little bit difficult to talk about, especially when we talk about slaves and that sort of thing. But think about it in terms of Christ. You belong to Christ. You are now marked with the seal of Christ, and you belong to him. You can exercise his authority, and you are assured of his protection. So it is the grace of the Holy Spirit that gives us the power to do the things that we know we have to do, but we cannot do them on our own. So God calls us in our lives to situations, to really difficult situations, to encounter individuals who are difficult. And accomplishing these things is challenging. And he knows that we need help. He knows that we cannot do these things on our own. And so he gives us help. He gives us the gifts of the Holy Spirit so that we are not left alone. We're not left to accomplish these things of our own power, because we just can't. We can't. The same Holy Spirit that descended upon Jesus at his baptism, the same Holy Spirit that anointed the apostles to spread the gospel and inspired Scripture, the same Holy Spirit that inspired Scripture, that is the same Holy Spirit that will be poured out on you at your confirmation. The same Holy Spirit that baptized Jesus. The apostles had access to this same, very same Holy Spirit. This is going to be made available to you. The full power of the Holy Spirit will be made available to you when you are confirmed. I mean, just think about that. That's kind of ridiculous. Well, in a good way. So we're going to move on and talk about the gifts, the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. But before we do, I just wanted to open it up and make sure I've been clear and see if you have any questions. Yes. They're older. Mm-hmm. Right. So she's asking, for those of you who didn't hear, why does the Catholic Church baptize babies, infants? And that's a really good question, because a lot of our Christian brothers and sisters wait a little bit longer, various ages, right? So maybe they are making their own decision, that sort of thing. The reason why we baptize, or the reason why the Catholic Church baptizes at birth is because, or at infancy, is because, what did we say that baptism was doing? It's restoring the supernatural life that has been, that we were supposed to inherit that, remember? We were supposed to come into the world immediately having available the supernatural life, immediately having available this ability to have this perfect relationship with God, but we don't have that anymore. And so the church says, well, we want our children to immediately have access to this right away, so that now they are part of the body of Christ right away. They are marked for Christ immediately, as soon as possible. And therefore, now they can start to, the way the church sees it is now we can start instructing them and bringing them up in the faith because they are baptized. So, it's just a way of looking at, why would we wait? If we want to bring them into the body of Christ, bring them into, if you want to bring your child into right relationship with God, why would you wait? Does it mean that waiting is wrong? No, it doesn't. It's just kind of the way of looking at it, like you receive your body at birth and you receive your the supernatural life. You receive your natural life at birth, so you should also receive your supernatural life. Kind of going along with like the natural growth of life. I don't know if that makes sense. Does anybody have any other thoughts about that, Nick?
Yeah, I think in the early church, if you think about early Christians, they probably only had one chance to get baptized.
Mm-hmm.
They would come house to house and baptize the entire home. And I don't think that they would just leave an infant or a child unbaptized. And also, I mean, if you think about it,
absolutely. Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. Brad?
Also, do you remember we talked about the toolboxes that we use as Catholics to think about things? A lot of the reasons why people object is because, well, you know, how can you talk to the baby, right? Well, we're focused on the fact that we're going to remove this issue of original sin, and it's going to happen whether or not the baby understands the words because the Godparents are going to stay in. So this is a good example of where we are trusting in the power of the sacrament is actually going to make change, even though the baby himself doesn't quite get it. Those of you who got married, actual change happened even if the husband still hasn't quite figured it out.
Yeah, and one of the cool things about any of the various rites that happen at the church, so do you ever go to a baptism and they have a church? And at the Easter Vigil, one of the cool things that happens is that after the baptism, so those of you who are going to be baptized, we do this lovely baptism. It's wonderful. And then afterwards, we have the opportunity to renew our baptismal vows. So many of us, those vows were taken for us, right, by our parents and our godparents. But at various moments in life, in the church, these various rites, we have the opportunity to renew those baptismal promises. So, which is really cool, and I really like that part of the rite. So, does that help?
Yeah.
It's just a different way of looking at it, I think, right? Oh, really? Okay. Okay. So she was saying, and for those of you who didn't hear, at her church, baptism and confirmation are kind of the same thing. Am I saying that right?
Yeah, like you kind of
seen
like
as the same,
baptism,
yeah.
Yeah, also like understanding.
Uh-huh. Like welcoming
faith,
into the church,
yeah,
right.
Like also,
yeah.
If you don't have
yeah. Okay. Yeah, Helen.
And also, it's interesting, it's so much fun to look back at what happened in the 2,000 years before now. In the early first few hundred years, there was a habit of people waiting to get baptized because confession as a regular participatory thing that you had available all the time did not really exist.
Mm-hmm.
And so the idea was, well, if I'm going to get baptized and that's going to make me ready to go to heaven, I better wait until the very end because I don't want to do anything bad.
Yeah.
So they literally play a game of trying to get as close to their death as possible before they got baptized, which is taking an awfully big chance.
Yeah.
You're actually not going to get baptized. It's like, what if you fell off your horse and, you know, 350? You know, like random stuff just killed you.
Yeah.
It's not like now. So, but they definitely did that. And so infant baptism did not really develop until after it was about 300 years. When Constantine, when Christianity became, we'll cover that some in church history, but
yeah.
When Christianity became more mainstream and was the church of...
it was legal.
Yeah.
When
Christians were no longer persecuted after Constantine, that's when infant baptism really began. Before that, it didn't exist.
Yeah.
Really, adults and a lot of times they play that game. So it's a dangerous game. We don't want to play that.
Fascinating. Yeah, Pam.
I'll tell my teenagers that at baptism we chose the faith for you. At confirmation
church. You're choosing to take it on yourself and all the responsibility that that entails, because now you're going to go live it. You know, and that's why we need the Holy Spirit, because we got to go out there and live it. And you're taking that on yourself. That's exactly right. So it's kind of similar to what you were saying. Any other questions? So let's dive into these gifts, because I think they're really cool, and I hope you do too. So think about this. At your confirmation, you are going to receive the full power of the Holy Spirit via these seven gifts. So each of these gifts are going to be made available to you for the rest of your life, forever. They're going to be marked on your soul. So the very first one is wisdom. Wisdom is the gift of discerning the true good and knowing how to prioritize the good. Every day, we have dozens of choices to make. Wisdom helps us make choices that lead us toward a full life and toward God. With every decision we make, we are becoming more or less like the person God created us to be. We are either moving closer to God or further away from God. So with every decision that you make, every action that you make, you are either moving closer to God or further away from God. So wisdom gives us the ability to, you're able to objectively analyze a situation. And rather than act on your impulses or your passions or your emotions in the moment, you can kind of take a step back and consider the consequences of an action that you might want to take. And considering the consequences, then you can make a choice that would actually lead to a fuller life, rather than just acting on impulse and then dealing with it afterwards. So a good question to ask yourself is, when you make decisions, do you think more about immediate, how is this going to affect me immediately? Or do you think big picture? And do you consider the true good? So this is really helping you to control your impulses and your passions in your decision making. So this is a really important one. The second one is the gift of understanding. So the gift of understanding allows you to penetrate into the heart of the truth versus just looking at the surface appearance. Many theologians in church history have really had access, or really had the ability to really use this gift. So they were able to help us to understand scripture. And these are three that I particularly enjoy: St. Thomas Aquinas, C.S. Lewis, and Frank Shee. If you've ever read anything by some of these guys, you're like, man, they know how to explain things in a way that just makes sense. I get it now. And these are just three, but like there are many of them. And if you've ever read something, you're like, wow, this just makes sense to me. It's this gift of understanding that's really going on here. The other thing that I wanted to say about this one is the gift of understanding can also help reveal the ways God is moving in someone's life. For example, perhaps you have a coworker who is impossible to work with. Rude, selfish, defensive, and generally unpleasant to be around. Anybody work with that person? Most folks would just label them as a horrible person and either avoid them or return the crappy, you know, the nastiness, right? The gift of understanding can give us the ability to detect that there might be something else going on that's leading them to behave in this way, that's leading them to act in this way. Maybe there's a huge heartache going on. Maybe they have they're dealing with a terrible divorce, or maybe someone in their family is dying and they're having a hard time with it. And so they're acting out of that hurt or that brokenness. It doesn't mean that it excuses their behavior, of course, but it gives you, this gift gives you the ability to kind of see things in a different light. And maybe instead of attacking back or saying something nasty, you can, I don't know, you can just smile pleasantly or just walk away rather than saying something nasty. or for heaven's sake, pray for them, right? So a good question to ask yourself is, I think at the surface level of events, people, and scripture. So this gift of understanding is really important in that. Next one is counsel. Counsel is the gift that helps a person discern what acts are good and should be done and what acts are evil and should be avoided. The gift of counsel is accessed when others may be questioning or trying to figure out what the best thing is. In that situation, the gift of counsel would lead you to make the decision that is going to bring you closer to God and to stay on the path of holiness. So it's all about, wisdom helps us to figure out what are the right decisions, what's the right choice, and then counsel helps you to actually do the right thing. Or avoid the evil thing. So when faced with hard decisions, do you help yourself? Do you help others determine the right thing to do? So wisdom and counsel kind of go hand in hand, right? So wisdom helps you to figure out, okay, what's the best choice for me to make in this situation? But then counsel helps you to actually do the right thing. So even if that is going to cause some heartache or whatever, even if the right thing to do is not the easiest thing to do, you need help knowing what the right decision is and then actually doing it. So those two gifts work hand in hand. All right, knowledge helps you move beyond knowing the things about God to knowing God. So isn't it amazing that God doesn't just want you to know, all the things about Him? He wants you to know Him. And He gives you this special gift in order to do that. So it allows us to see the world in relation to eternal life and how they are leading us closer or away from God. The effects of knowledge has three effects. Introspection, which is knowing ourselves and taking time to look inside our souls. Detachment, which is recognizing that all material goods we worry about are not that important in the big scheme of life. And then repentance, knowing God, knowing He is merciful and loves us, and wanting to be close to Him. So do you desire to know God and to have a relationship with Him? If you do, this gift is going to help you do it. God of the universe, the God who created everything, wants you to know Him. He wants to reveal Himself to you. Okay, the next one is fortitude or courage. This gift allows you to endure suffering. So anytime you've ever had to struggle with any kind of suffering in your life, the death of a loved one, financial suffering, physical or health suffering, mental suffering, fortitude helps you to do that. Enduring suffering on our own is impossible, and if you've ever tried to do it, it's really hard. So fortitude or courage allows us to endure suffering. It allows you to overcome indifference and fear in the face of suffering. Let's see, wait, where am I? Okay. So, for example, perhaps you are utilizing the gift of counsel to know what the right or wrong thing to do. In order to act on that counsel, you need courage, right? I mean, think about the times in your life when you're like, I know what the right thing to do is. And I know that God's going to help me to do it. But I'm it's scary sometimes to do the right thing. Especially if you know you're going to be mocked persecuted. I mean, which hopefully none of us are. But sometimes we are in those little ways, right? If we do the right thing, if we do what we know God is calling us to do, we're going to get maybe ridiculed or made fun of or look foolish or silly. And so we need courage. We need this gift of courage to help us to do it anyway. Are you a moon rain Catholic? Is one of these things I have. Okay, next one is, we're getting there. Fear of the Lord or reverence. This is a confidence in and rightful worship of God and the church. So remember how last week Carla said that we can claim nothing? There's nothing that we can claim on our own except for our sin, right? Do you guys remember that? So even the ability to worship God, we can't do on our own. Like, God gives us the gift to be able to worship Him. He knows He created us to worship, and then He gives us the gift and the power of the Holy Spirit to actually help us to worship. So even just the ability to say, to praise, to Jesus Christ is Lord, that is a gift from the Holy Spirit. The ability to say that is a gift from God. Are you comfortable giving glory to and worshiping God? Is this something that you do? Or do you need to ask, or maybe is this a gift that you want to pray about? Do you need a little bit more of it? And then the last one is piety or awe and wonder. Piety is the gift of wonder and respect that encourages you to be in awe of God. Love of God, when you love God, you detach yourself from material goods and sin. So if you're, I mean, it goes back to Old Testament scripture, right? You can't worship two gods. So when we detach ourselves from those things, we're able to love God more. And this gift leads you to wonder, how could the God of the universe, who created everything that ever was and ever will be, He controls everything, and yet He loves you as if you were the only person that He ever created. He loves you more than your parents do, than your spouse does. He loves you more than anyone ever will. He thinks you're the greatest thing ever. If you were the only thing that He ever created, He would be tickled pink. So the God of the universe created you as if you were the only thing He created. How is that possible? And He loves you even in the midst of the worst thing you have done. The worst thing that you have done. He still loves you as if you were the only thing that He created. How is that possible? I mean, just thinking about that is like, you know, that's this gift of the Holy Spirit, to be able to contemplate that and to live in that and to receive that is a gift from the Holy Spirit. So do you look at God with awe, wonder, and love? Or is it more of like a fear punishment thing? So think about that. Which, you know, do you struggle with that kind of thing? This gift can help you to look at God as a Father who loves you and wants nothing but good things for you. He's not a punisher. Let's see. Do we have time to do our table discussion? Okay. Can I get a team member?